We're glad you're with us this morning. If you're here for the first time at Gateway, I want to give a special welcome to you. And as you're leaving, if you would stop by, there's a table back here marked Guest Services. If you would stop by that table, we have a special gift to say thank you for being with us. You'll get a little booklet that you can have, a little book, and it'll be good. But we'd like to welcome you to us. Now, we're in a series called Broken. And last week we talked about the fact that we are a broken people who live in a broken world. And the reason that we're a broken people living in a broken world is because of a thing that the scriptures call sin. Sin destroys everything that it touches. Now, the church is an interesting thing. Normally, when we think of the church, we think of a place like this. Sadly, when we think of a church, our impressions, quite frankly, are not good impressions. I grew up in a church, but by the time I was 18 years of age, my parents had been hurt so badly by some people in the church that they stopped going altogether. Just stopped. Now, they were Christ followers, but they weren't fans of the local church. I think they probably were a little bit like Mahatma Gandhi. If you remember Mahatma Gandhi, in his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi says this. He said that during his student days, he read the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity. He believed in Jesus. And he believed that in Jesus he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing India at the time. So one Sunday, Gandhi decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about how to become a Christian, how to become a Christ follower. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left that church and never returned to another church. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but turned an influential person away from him as his Savior. Later, Gandhi kicked all of the Christian missionaries out of India. I don't know if you remember this, but you're not allowed to be a Christian missionary in India today because of laws that Gandhi instituted. He kicked all of the Christian missionaries out of India, and he was asked at that time, Mr. Gandhi, what is it that you have against Christ? And here's what Gandhi said. I don't have anything against Christ. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ. Now, Gandhi's experience kind of makes you mad, doesn't it? It does me. But guess what? We haven't changed much. The reason that 84% of the people in a 10-mile radius of this place today are not in church is not because they're not interested in God. Not because they don't want to know what he might have to say to them. Let's face it, it's because they're not interested in us. Face it. By and large, the church is broken today. And no one wants a product that's already broken. Now, last week, as I said, we began this new series called Broken. Again, the reason that there's brokenness in our world is because we're a broken people living in a broken world. And we saw last week how God took on a body and stepped into this broken world, becoming broken himself so that we could be made whole. Eventually, it will be a reality of being whole for all who embrace his forgiveness. But until then, we're growing. We're growing in grace. We're growing in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that growing comes some groaning. Because we don't always get it right, do we? You know, when the church first began at Pentecost, a group of Jewish Christians had been gathered for a prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit came on them in a way that to that point had been totally unknown, because before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people for a task, and then when the task was done, he would leave them. But at Pentecost, something marvelous happened. The Holy Spirit of God came to indwell all true Christ followers and empower us to live for Christ. And when that happened, a brand new organism or organization, kind of both, was formed, and that organism we call the church. Now, in the Greek, the word used for church is ekklesia, and it means called out ones. This word refers to a group that comes together for a specific purpose at a specific time. Specific purpose, specific time, specific place. It's a specific gathering of people. So if you're following this question, or following this line, your question should be this: then why in the world do we translate this as church? Why don't we translate it simply as the gathering? Because that's what it is, isn't it? It's a gathering of people. The ecclesia. Now, let me give you a little bit of history here. If you stop and think about this for a minute, it's amazing that the early believers, the early church, survived the first century. I mean, Rome was trying to wipe them out, and the Jews were trying to wipe them out. They were persecuting these early believers, doing everything they could to stop its spread of a thing called the Way. It wasn't called Christianity back then. It was called the Way. And they were doing everything they could to stop its spread. But these early Christ followers were so convinced of the resurrection of Jesus that it sparked a movement of people that even persecution and death could not thwart. They were going to their death because they believed in this Jewish carpenter named Jesus. Now, that movement lasted for 3 centuries. And then in the 4th century, in 313 AD, something happened. A guy named Constantine ascended to power in Rome. And when he came into power, he legalized Christianity. Actually, he made freedom of religion for all religions, and Christianity was included in that. Now, at first, very few people paid attention to Constantine's edict, but as his power grew, so did tolerance for this group of people known as Christians. And then something unthinkable happened. Emperor Constantine declared that he himself was a Christ follower, a Christian. After centuries of trying to stamp out this cult known to follow this Jewish carpenter, the emperor himself joined the cult, and suddenly it became very fashionable to be a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm with him. He's the boss. Now, that wasn't a good thing. Because you see, until 313 AD, Christian worship was relatively informal. They met wherever they could, when they could, usually in homes many times, and it was usually around a fellowship meal. They had what we call today small groups all over the place. And then as they met, they would sing a few songs, read the scriptures, discuss theology, have communion, and then set about living their lives as Christians in their community. But after Constantine was converted, Christian worship began to incorporate some of the empirical protocol in the process. Incense began to be used. Priests were given ornate clothing. Processionals were introduced. Choirs came into being, along with all sorts of pageantry. And before long, worship became formal, run by a designated hierarchy of leaders, and the congregation became mere spectators. Let's go to the movies. Let's go to the show. Watch what's happening. Sit and soak. And then buildings began to be erected, and the scriptures were taken out of the hands of ordinary people because, quite frankly, you couldn't understand it. You might corrupt it. You might accidentally misinterpret something. So the scriptures were taken away from the people. That's why it was only in Latin for so long. It was taken away from the people, and the scriptures were actually chained to the podium so that only the designated leader could have it and interpret it for people. Now, here's what happened. The ecclesia of the New Testament, at that point, 10 years, it only took 10 years, at that point, from 313 to 323, 10-year period, the ecclesia, the movement in the New Testament, became a monument. Basilicas were built to house this formal worship. The basilica is a Latin word for public gathering place, and it was replaced in the Germanic areas of the empire, with the word kirche, kirche. And the word kirche means the house of the Lord. And the word church then in our Bibles is not a translation of ecclesia, but it's a substitution of the word kirche. And it's not simply a word change. Christianity then became no longer seen as the people of God as much as it now was the place where God was found. And what had begun as a movement carrying the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world, because broken people are in it, and now these broken people are popular because of Emperor Constantine, what began as a movement carrying the gospel of Christ to all the ends of the world became an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that no longer bore any resemblance to its origins. And sadly, the church today, by and large, has followed that pattern begun in 313 A.D., and not the pattern begun in 30 A.D. And you know why that is? It's because we are broken. And it's a whole lot easier, and it's a whole lot safer, not to mention a whole lot more comfortable, for us to gather as an institution than it is for us to live our lives as witnesses in the world. I mean, they don't like us out there. We're safe here. But the drift did not begin in 313. It actually began pretty shortly after the church started. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to kind of work our way through as we've been doing it. You can get it in your Bible. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look up here on the screen. We'll be projecting it in just a minute as we work our way through it. But we want you to see it every way. Maybe you have an iPhone and you can use it on the iPhone, whatever you want. But follow along. Okay, Acts 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Ouch. Get the picture here. Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey. They've been proclaiming the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now some guys claiming to be from the home office, if you look through this chapter a little bit later, we're not going to hit it as we go through because we're going to be skipping around, but you'll find out that they really weren't there. They just came from there and they were claiming to be from there, but they weren't representing the apostles back in Jerusalem. But these guys come from the home office, they come to town, and they start telling the believers, this is the message they're giving. They're saying, hey, those guys didn't give you the whole story. Paul and Barnabas didn't tell you everything. Before you can become a Christian, there's a little minor surgery you have to have first. You have to become like us. And that begins, first of all, with circumcision. And then once you're circumcised, you got to start following the whole law of Moses. Now, you know, when we think of the law of Moses, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? Mostly. And we like those for the most part. We like them, we don't obey them, but we like them. Okay, maybe we really don't like all of them. There's the one about the Sabbath and, you know, Saturday's kind of ours. And then there's that thing about obeying the parents. And I don't particularly care for my parents. If you knew my circumstances, you know I didn't have to follow that one. And that seventh one about immorality, man, that one's got to go. I mean, look at this day and age. Okay. Here's the thing. Those are good things to teach to our children in Sunday school. We'll tell them about them, and then, you know, when they get older, they can decide what they want to follow. But let's teach them to them. But we don't really have to follow them. And by the way, it's also a good idea, if someone from the outside comes into our church, we need to make sure that they understand that this church has standards. And they better measure up. Now, in our text, the law of Moses consists not only of the Ten Commandments, but there are 613 other laws in the Old Testament. Just in the Old Testament. 613 laws of Moses. By the time Paul writes this, there are 714 volumes of interpretations of those laws. What's the best way to keep them? This was a big deal. 714 traditions telling us how to keep 613 laws. And Paul and Barnabas are saying all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. And these guys from Jerusalem come along and they say, whoa, slow down. There's a whole lot more to becoming a Christian than just believing. You got to become a good Jew first. You got to become like us. I mean, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Didn't he say that? So we better make sure we're fulfilling it too. It's our responsibility to make sure that these guys come in line. I mean, you know, they've got some pretty odd practices in their life. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to submit to some minor surgery first. And you know what happened? Suddenly, the new member class in Antioch shrunk. It was only women and children. The guys were sitting outside in their chariot saying, I got to think about this one for a little bit. Everything that Paul and Barnabas were doing was suddenly in jeopardy. Look at the text. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Now, early on in the life of the church, the brokenness that we bring into our gathering became evident. In this case, the issue is a theological issue and a practical one. They're simply saying, how do we keep the church pure? How do we do it? Now, problems in church are not new, so don't think they are. And sadly, a lot of people have been driven away from the church because of the actions of some broken people within the church. It's not the church that's broken. It's the people in the church that are broken. And you know what? Here's something I know. Broken people have the tendency to break other things. Broken people break things. Now, I want you to know something. I'm not standing here pointing the finger at you, because I'm broken too. The story is told of a little boy who wanted a puppy more than anything in the world. And he talked to his parents, and he talked to his parents, and he talked to his parents. They finally agreed to let him buy a puppy if he could raise enough money to buy this puppy. So this little boy stops. He goes past a pet store on the way to school and home from school every day. He stops at the pet store. He asks the owner how much a puppy is. And the owner tells him, you know, how much the puppies are. And the little boy's excited. So he goes home. He's doing all of his chores. He's saving his money in his piggy bank. Finally, the day comes when he has enough money saved in that piggy bank, and he puts it in his backpack, and he goes to school, and that day never seemed like it was going to end. You know how what I'm talking about. So excited. When I get out of here, I'm going to the pet store, and I'm going to get me a puppy. He goes, at the end of the school day, into the pet store. He takes out the piggy bank and puts it on the counter and says he wants to buy a puppy. And the owner of the store says to him, he says, son, you are in luck, because I just got a whole new batch of puppies in. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to count your money out here. You go back in the back. They're in a large pen. You go back in the back, and you pick out a puppy that you want. So the little boy goes into the back, and there are puppies back there, and they're crawling over each other, and they're having a great time, all except for one little puppy who's sitting back in the corner. And the little boy walks around the pen, and he reaches over the pen, and he tenderly starts to lift up this puppy that's not playing with the other puppies, sitting there by himself. Just then, the owner comes in, and he said, oh, no, son. No, 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 no. You don't want that puppy. You see, that puppy is crippled, and he'll never be able to run with you and play with you and have a great time with you in the park. And the little boy tenderly set the puppy down right by his feet. And then for the first time, he lifted his pant legs, revealing two steel braces on both legs. And he said to the owner, sir, I'm a cripple too. And because of that, I think we can be even better friends. Folks, I stand before you as one cripple to the other. Please understand that. I know that this is not an easy message, particularly for those of you who are institutionalized church, because we're broken. And unfortunately, when we're broken, Sometimes we like to stay that way. It's kind of comfortable. I like the braces. Back to our text. The issue for this early church is an issue that still plagues the church today. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." You know what that sounds like summarized? It's this: you want to be a part of us? Here's our requirements. Here's our standards. When you meet those requirements, when you prove that you can keep those standards, then you can come. Then you can join us. And I want you to notice that this demand is coming from the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, this is an interesting thing because the Pharisees are a perennial bad guys in the New Testament, aren't they? I mean, they're the guys with the black hats. Every time you see them, they're opposing Jesus. I don't have anything to, I mean, they're so righteous and everything, but they don't like this new Messiah that's come in. They don't like this new rabbi. And it's only after the resurrection that they say, you know what? We can't answer that. So these Pharisees come into the church. But like all of us, when they come into the church, they still bring their baggage with them. Hey, they gotta keep all of these laws. We've kept all of these laws all along. We're good Sunday school people. They gotta do that too. These guys, they oppose Jesus every step of the way, so much so that they're even willing to tell lies about him in order to have him crucified. It's amazing how we do that sometimes, isn't it? I just give you a kind of half-truth about something that I've heard. I may not know all of the facts, but I'm going to spout it off anyhow because I oppose it. And I'm not above, you know, doing like the Pharisees. Just saying. But after the resurrection, again, some of these guys, they're converted, they become followers of Jesus. But again, the baggage is still there. Don't be surprised at that because it's still true of all of us today. In this case, these guys have been steeped in keeping how many laws? 613 plus the 714 volumes of interpretation because the Pharisees are the guys that wrote them. And they're not about to let all of this go because you know what? We have standards. We have rules. We have regulations. And rules are made to be kept. I encourage you to study Acts 15 on your own because this is really fascinating stuff as you work through this. The presentation is made to the church, but I want you to notice something. The deliberation is not by the church, it's by the leadership. The apostles and elders met to consider the question, not the church. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us." God, who knows the heart. You see, the issue that's under discussion in the early church is not the heart, it's lifestyle, it's practices, it's how these new Gentiles had been living. And Peter cuts through all of that stuff, and he points out that God, who knows the heart, overlooks for the moment the outward practices and accepts these people as broken as they are. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe that it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Now, you can look at the rest of that yourself, but let me skip just to the end here. Skip down a couple of verses. We're going to see James, Jesus' brother. He's the head of the church of Jerusalem at this time. It's before he lost his head. He's the head of the church of Jerusalem at this time. And he says this, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled by animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And the guy that's taking notes said, wait a minute, what else? There's got 613, and you're only giving me, you know, two things, basically. Did you catch the two things? You know, we looked at it. There's only two things he says. He says, here's what we're telling the Gentiles. Don't be immoral and try not to offend the Jewish brethren, because they find some of these practices offensive. Just, it's not that you don't have to do them when you're not with, but if you're with them, try not to offend them. Don't be purposefully offensive. Those are the two things. 613 laws, boiled down, two things. Don't be offensive. Don't be immoral. And all of this is exactly what Peter says. Don't make it difficult. You know, our tendency, even in the church today, is to want grace for ourselves, but laws for everybody else. And I've got news for us. It's not your job, and it's not my job, to keep the church that belongs to Jesus Christ pure. It's his job. And I guarantee you, he will do a far better job than you will ever do, because he's not going to offend everybody in the process. But wait, Pastor, you hold it. Stop. We got to have standards. Don't make it difficult. But we've always done it this way. Don't make it difficult. But I really don't like the type of music that we're playing. Don't make it difficult. The church is to be the body of Christ. Would you agree with that? Okay, you agree with that. The church is the body of Christ. I mean, that's the one thing it's called. It's body of Christ. If the church is the body of Christ, that means that collectively we should be doing what Jesus was doing while he was on earth, shouldn't we? Yeah. Okay. We are supposed to represent him because we're his body. He's the head, we're the body. And John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, describes this Jesus as being full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to understand something. He doesn't say he was the balance of grace and truth. That's where we get in trouble. We're always trying to balance the two. Oh, Pastor, you got to have balance. Why? Jesus wasn't balanced. He was full of grace and full of truth. And there's no balance to it. It was complete. A complete end. What you saw is what you got. And you know what? That's what the church should be today as well. A quick example of this. There's a woman taken in adultery. Remember the story? They bring her to Jesus. We caught her. She was in the very act, man. He got away, but we got her. And Moses says, in one of those 613 laws that God gave Moses to pass on to us, God says through Moses, we need to stone this woman. And Jesus' response, basically what he says to him is, he said, go stone yourselves. Because who's of you hasn't sinned? You know, he steps down, he writes in the sand. And people have always speculated about what he writes in the sand. I guarantee you he didn't write the Ten Commandments. That's what you normally hear people saying Sunday. Oh, he wrote the Ten Commandments. And everybody said, oh, yeah, that's right. These guys thought they kept the Ten Commandments. Remember the rich young ruler? All of these things I have done from my youth. If he had written the Ten Commandments, they would have stoned. You know what I think he did? I think he sat down there, and I think this is why John doesn't record what he wrote. I think he was writing, as the Son of God, he was writing the name and the sin. The name and the sin of the people who stood there with the stones. And they were busted. So they were embarrassed. And they drop the stones, and they leave. Okay? Now Jesus is going to make most church people mad today. Because what did he say? Did anybody condemn you? Neither do I. Whoa, wait, Jesus, she didn't repent yet. She hasn't repented. She hasn't even said that she wants to do right. What do you mean you're not going to condemn her? Surely you're the Holy Son of God. You got to condemn her. At least, you know, she's got to repent before. No. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. You know, we have a lot of problems with that, don't we? Oh, wait a minute. She should have come to the altar first. I mean, you know. She was dragged there. She didn't want to be there anyhow. You know, it's not right. You know, you're supposed to be forgiving sin. There's no sign of remorse. Come on, Jesus. What are you doing? You know, there are three drifts that we as broken people follow when it comes to the church. Drift number one is we have a tendency to drift towards insiders and away from outsiders. If you've been in the church for 10 years, I bet you don't even have any non-Christian friends anymore. Most of you. 10 years. If you've been in the church 10 years, most of you don't even have non-Christian friends. We drift towards insiders. We know where our seat is. We know where our parking place is. A few years ago, we put some ropes on the back seat. We put the ropes on the back seat because we wanted people who were coming in late, because people still sometimes think that we start at 11 o'clock, and we wanted them to not have to be tramping up to the front, disturbing everybody else as they came up, so we put some ropes on the back seat. Some people came in immediately, and they said, that's my seat, I'm moving the ropes. Ropes never worked back there, because hey, that's where I always sit. We drift towards insiders. And the other reason that we drift towards insiders is because the insiders are the ones that we're always complaining. And the squeaky wheel gets the oil, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. I very seldom get a complaint from someone who doesn't go to this church. That's true. But you know what I hear from? I hear from the people that are here. Pastor, this is what we want. This is what I grew up with. This is what my church used to do when I was little. And by golly, you should do it now because it worked back then. It's got to work today. You just we drift towards insiders and we forget about the outsiders. You say, well, Pastor, you know, come on, be fair here. I'm the one that pays the bills. You got to hear me. Our natural tendency is if we're not intentional in this, if we don't make plans to make sure that we are moving in a way that makes outsiders feel comfortable, what's going to happen is we're just going to be a church full of insiders, and you know what's going to happen? We're going to die. Because we're getting older. And I believe I heard that mentioned in our January meeting. Just saying. But as soon as we start working towards moving the outside, all the insiders are saying, well, we can't do that. Pastor, do you realize that's change? No. Drift number two is the drift away from grace into law. And I'm not talking theologically here. We're not going to change our thing and say, okay, now we're going to teach people that you can work your way into heaven. We're not talking about that, but we are talking about a practical drift that happens. We make policies and we categorize people. Pastor, this question came up. What's the church policy on this? See, policies are neat and clean. If you have a policy, you don't even have to talk to anybody. You have to consider individual circumstances. Oh, that's not our policy. We're not going to help you. We don't want to have policies and categories. We want to have conversations with people. And I guarantee you something. Just hear this for a minute, because this is where it gets real hard for people. It is real easy to live by rules and regulations and policies and categorizations and laws because they're clean. We know the boundaries. It's messy if you start living by mercy and grace, because that's going to attract some people who aren't so clean, and now we're going to be uncomfortable. Second drift is we move away from grace practically into law. Third drift that we have to guard against is the drift towards preserving rather than advancing. The drift towards preserving rather than advancing. You know, when you start something new and fresh, whether it be a business or a church, there's a lot of excitement and there's a lot of willingness to take risk, isn't there? When we started Gateway, some of you have been around here since the beginning, and when we started Gateway, you remember the excitement. You were excited. You were a part of it. You were, you know, this is great stuff. You know, let's go ahead. Yeah, let's take that chance. Let's do this. And you know why we could do that? Because we didn't have anything to lose. But now we got this building. And now all of a sudden, we've got something to lose if we take a risk. So we move from trying to advance the message of Christ to protecting our little group. That's a drift that if you're not careful about, it will happen. Because the natural pull is to protect what you have, to preserve what you have. And in that reservation, we become reticent to take risk. It's amazing how quickly we lose our enthusiasm and start worrying about making sure that we got to hold on to what we already have. Now, here's what I want you to do. Three things. This is what I want for the family. First of all, I want us to be bold in our attitudes and in our actions. And when I say I want you to be bold is, stop being afraid of people who aren't like you. Stop being afraid of things that are new. Be bold. Be bold in your attitudes and actions. Jesus wasn't afraid of people who wasn't like him, and we shouldn't be either. Be bold. Invite people to this place. You know what a win looks like to us here at Gateway? It's when somebody comes back and they say, you know, I didn't agree with everything that he said. And you don't have to agree with everything I said. Everybody has a right to be wrong. Including myself. Okay? Including myself. Give me that same right. So you may not agree with everything that we say. You may not believe everything that we've said. But, you know, we want you to be able to leave this place saying, you know what? That was helpful. I think I'd like to go back next week and hear a little bit more, particularly on this broken series. And you know what? I've got a friend that I want to bring. That's a win for us. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to be bold in your life as a Christ follower. Second, if we are going to err here at Gateway, because I heard that some of you think that we're on the wrong path, if we are going to err here at Gateway, may it always be on the side of grace and not on the side of law. Let's not make it difficult for people who want to know the Savior. Third, And this is the hardest one. This is the hardest one, because it's hard for me. I know it's hard for you. You need to learn, those of you who have ministry opportunities here at Gateway, need to learn how to minister this way. Not this way. This way. Not this way. We need to learn how to minister with an open hand. God gave us everything we have. Agreed? God can take it, can he? Why should we grasp? Why should we grasp? Minister with an open hand. Don't be afraid to let things go. Everything we have because God entrusted it to us anyhow. So let's not grasp stuff that isn't ours. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, this is a tough message. And it's really tough because when we start talking about this type of brokenness, it hits each one of us personally. It hits me. And it's hard. Because our drift is towards wanting to protect that which we have, wanting to be with our inside friends, wanting to have our standards. Because not having, that's kind of messy. Lord, help us to see things as you see it. And help us to minister as your body. Help us to show grace to those we come in contact with. Help us to be bold, even with those who aren't like us. But Lord, it's not bold in the sense that we're being offensive. Help us not to be offensive. Purposefully. Lord, there's an offense to the cross. We know that. We know that people are going to get upset. We know that people are going to disagree with our message. But Lord, help us not to get to the point where we're making it difficult for people even to get to the point of the cross because we've already been offensive about something else. Lord, we want to be your people. At least I want to be your person. And I pray that everybody here is saying that same thing. And I pray that you'll move by your Spirit now and do the work that I can't do and apply this to hearts and lives. As I said at the beginning, I'm preaching to myself. I'm one cripple standing before other cripples, and I know that. That's why we can be better friends, and that's why we can minister effectively to broken people, because we know what brokenness is. Help us to leverage that. Not for our gain, but for your glory. And we'll be careful to give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a minute, the team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation hymn. If God has spoken to you in some way, and you need to respond, we're going to ask you to respond. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and join you and pray with you. If you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever it is you need to deal with between you and the Lord. Go back to your seat. No one will bother you. But if he's speaking, something touched you. You come. Come on, team.